Again, my name is Andrea Lee. It's a joy to be here with you today, even though we are talking about a difficult subject. It's a joy because we have real hope, and we know that change is possible through the Holy Spirit. Like we've said, there's a lot to say, and we're not going to say it all today, but we hope this gives you greater clarity and some biblical tools to continue the path of peace with the Lord Jesus. This is a step on your journey to greater trust in the Lord. The painful emotion of anxiety makes it very easy to forget who God is and that he is with us. We are going to talk about what to do, and we're also going to talk about the words of comfort and tenderness that God speaks to us when we are anxious. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is a verse that gives us insight into how God calls us to interact with those struggling in various ways, and how he interacts with us when we struggle. Here's the verse, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle and unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Anxiety certainly qualifies us for the category of faint-hearted. God encourages the faint-hearted. He gives us courage and strength when our heart feels faint and weak. And he calls us to do the same for other people. Now, as we continue to talk about anxiety, we want you to know that you are not alone. Meg and I, and every other woman in this room, has struggled with anxiety to one degree or another. Now, it's kind of small comfort to know when you're alone. That just means everybody's miserable. But it can also be kind of hard to know that because anxiety exists on a spectrum. And your experience of anxiety might be very different from the person sitting next to you. And it's kind of from mildly uncomfortable, something that's a nagging worry, to absolutely terrifying. So on one side of this spectrum, anxiety can feel like walking in a thick fog. It's disorienting. You can't see the hand in front of your face. You don't know what weird or scary thing is lurking right next to you. You can't see the sun. It's depressing. And it's not particularly that you're in pain, but if you lived in fog, you would not be right in a lot of ways. You would feel lost and probably helpless. You would feel uncomfortable, and you would definitely want it to go away. Now, I heard someone else use an analogy that if you can imagine 7 city blocks, and from the ground to 100 feet in the air, full of a dense fog, it's everywhere, incapacitating for that community, is less than 1 glass of water. Those tiny droplets of water are dispersed and suspended. Can you imagine that 7 city blocks and 100 feet deep? Sometimes, no one thing in particular is huge in your life. It's the accumulation of dozens and dozens, and it seems like hundreds, of tiny worries that keep you in a disorienting, uncomfortable fog. Now, that's one side of the spectrum. The other side of the spectrum is the absolutely terrifying side. Now, there's a whole lot of horrible ways that we could describe this. And we want to be careful. We know that this is a reality for some of you all. A panic attack is a horrible thing. So I'm going to use an example from nature that I hope is pretty far from anyone's daily experience. I was watching an animal show recently, and there was a trained professional on land who had looped an alligator with a special tool, and he was dragging it to his car to take it wherever he was going to take it. Now, the alligator, I had never noticed this, was rolling furiously, which is what he does in the water. He will clamp onto something and then roll, and it disorients whatever he clamps onto, and he gets to win. He's in the water. It's his safe spot. Now, the guy was pulling this alligator. It was rolling furiously. That is its primary strategy, to kill its prey. It looked ferocious on land, but then I imagined what it would be like to be in the dark, in a swamp, alone, and an alligator attacks you. It's a completely different experience, utterly different. You would feel that alligator get you, and the horrible rolling starts. You would be utterly disoriented, unable to breathe, totally freaked out. You don't know what's happening, and you think you might die. That's a panic attack. Now, as you learn more about anxiety, it can seem like a surprise attack. It can seem like out of nowhere this alligator comes and gets you. And it still may feel like an enormous attack, but once you see how anxiety works, some of how, where that role starts, what disorients you, what sets you off, and you're on land with a man who knows what he's doing with that alligator, it can still be a fight, but it's a fight that you can engage with a lot more intelligently. It's still scary, but not debilitating. So I hope that didn't scare you too badly. There's no alligators lurking anywhere nearby. I want you to know that greater peace and greater clarity are possible no matter where you fall kind of on that spectrum. Here's our main idea for my time. Growing in peace means growing in Christ through repenting, treasuring, and trusting. Now, Meg was so helpful as she talked to us about how anxiety can be sinful, but that not all concern is sinful. There are good things that we are motivated to care about that we should not stop caring about. That is good. It is right to be deeply concerned about the people and situations and circumstances in our lives. But here's the thing. We want to place those concerns into the context, the bigger context of our tender Heavenly Father who is always with us and is always lavishing us with his love and care. When we lose the bigger picture of who God is and who we are in his world, and we forget his promises and his grace, our cares begin to dominate and control us. We start treasuring other things than Christ, and those treasures start to absolutely direct our entire life. I'm going to pause here for a minute because we want to emphasize that there are physical contributors to anxiety. We are embodied souls. Our bodies affect our hearts, and our souls highly impact our bodies. This is a mysterious dynamic that really no one fully understands. I want to give you a quick example. When you, if you've ever done this, you wake up in the middle of the night with an awful pit of dread in your stomach. You start sweating, your heart pounds. And within minutes, you are in the bathroom throwing up because you have a stomach virus. It is an awful feeling. I think it's one of the things that I dislike maybe the most. That terrible feeling of dread and anxiousness, I mean, it can definitely feel like anxiety, is not sin. But how you react to it could be. So if that feeling leads you into thoughts that are just running wild, what if my husband gets this and he can't go to work and we don't have enough money to pay the rent? What if the kids get this? What if I can't take care of them? What if they get hurt when I'm in the bathroom? What if it's not really just a stomach virus? You hear the thoughts? Now, the initial physical prompt was not sinful, but the way you respond to it can be. And this goes for a lot of things that may be mysterious. We're going to talk about some of the things that physically affect us with anxiety. And we can say there's some mystery here, and we want to be really gracious and say there are some reasons that your body may prompt you to be more nervous. And that itself is not sin, but the way you respond to it could be. So if you, in that moment when the stomach virus attacks, if you remember God's goodness and his sovereign control over every molecule in the universe, you will move your body toward peace, even in the midst of something very uncomfortable. Here's some other things that might be contributors to body-based nervousness that are then an opportunity for you to respond to spiritually. Your gut is really important. Everything that happens in your stomach, like a stomach bug, a food allergy, those things can contribute to anxiety. Lack of sleep or disrupted sleep. Side effects of medication. I had a family member who had was diagnosed with cancer. It was treated fully, but she had to stay on an anti-cancer medication. And it wasn't until we had been working together for a few months, she was really struggling with anxiety, and she went to her doctor, and he said, this is a main side effect of this medication. And it was a relief. She said, you know, I did some great work with the Lord trying to dig into what my anxiety was telling me. And now I know how to respond to it because I know that it's not, maybe not primarily coming from my heart. Too much caffeine, this is a big one, not enough protein, hormonal issues, thyroid issues. If you have recently undergone anesthesia, if you are tapering or have discontinued a psychotropic drug, all of these things are opportunities they're signals to turn to deeper trust. So we want, like Mick said, for anxiety to be like a red light on the dashboard, alerting you to stop and turn to the Lord. And it might sound something like this, Lord, I'm feeling anxious. I'm not sure what's happening. I'm not sure if this is my body prompting me or if something's going on in my heart, but you do. Lord, please help me to know what I need to deal with, what's sin, what's not. I know I can trust you no matter how I feel. Thank you that you are in control and that I can entrust myself to you with perfect confidence. Now, those are things that contribute. I want to just mention, and I put them on your handout, some things that will help you as you fight anxiety. Please, these are simple, but please don't underestimate them. I was working with a young lady, and one of the first things I said is you need to eliminate caffeine. That may sound hard. Oh, I know it sounds hard. Don't start all at once. But if you're struggling with anxiety and you drink any caffeine, it will not help you. Let me just put it that way. It might help you wake up, but it will not serve you well. Decrease sugar. This is not about weight loss or how you look. This is about how your body physiologically responds to what you intake. I encourage fat, fiber, and protein. Exercise. Walk briskly for a few minutes every day outside if possible. This is a means of grace. Add magnesium, do some deep breathing. In fact, we could all probably benefit from that right now. And I have some young ladies, teen ladies, that come. And the very first way that we start our time together is I'll say, I just want you to relax. Your shoulders are tensed up. Just let them relax. And I want you to take some deep breaths. We're not in a hurry. Nobody's going to die. Let's pause and let our bodies calm down, and then we're going to focus on the Lord. And then the last one is get enough sleep. That's kind of like, that's such a helpful thing, isn't it? Just get enough sleep. I mean, what I want to say is that there are some things that you can do to prioritize sleep, and this will be very important. And now, sometimes at 10 o'clock at night, I can feel myself ramping up in anxiety, and I'll think, I'm tired. I need to trust you, Lord. Thank you that you've got some rest for me ahead. I will trust you. Literally being exhausted can fuel that anxiety. Now, if you're not sure, is this body-based? Is this heart-based? Talk with a friend, a trusted friend, or an elder, or a pastor, or your husband, or a close friend. They can help you. It can be hard to discern, and we don't ever want to push over on the physical, what's really going on in the heart. That just won't help us. And we're bumping up right up against this question of using medication for anxiety. We're not going to go there today, okay? But I do want to share with you what a prominent psychiatrist in New York City said about her own struggle with anxiety. This woman is not a Christian, and she is actively constructing her own spiritual reality that is very far from the one true God. And yet, I want you to listen to what she recently wrote. When I made a major move in my life in a grand effort to consciously construct my adult identity in the aftermath of a decimating spiritual awakening, I was given an opportunity. An opportunity to look at the fact that there's no amount of fixing the outside that makes the inside okay. Turns out it wasn't New York City that was making me a neurotically driven workaholic productivity addict. That was all an inside job. Now, here's the reason I share this. This woman is passionate about helping women who have been diagnosed with psychiatric disorders to see the underlying physical and spiritual contributors to their depression and anxiety. She focuses on holistic approaches, not because she's against medication. She's not. She's a psychiatrist. She focuses on the spiritual aspect of her patient's struggles because she knows that no amount of medication will finally solve what's wrong on the inside in our souls. It may help with your symptoms, and that is a gift of God, but it will not change your heart. Only God can do that. Now, this points to the fact that anxiety is a really deeply frightening experience, that the world is not as it should be, and we don't have nearly the control that we would like. That's partly true, but it's not the whole truth, and we're going to talk about a little bit more about the whole truth in a few minutes. So for now, we want to say clearly, it's not a sin to take medication for anxiety and depression. It is an issue that requires wisdom. We can send you some resources if this is something you're wrestling with. Please do not stop taking your medicine until you talk to a doctor and some friends and family members in your life. And you can just be comforted that medication may help your symptoms, but it won't change your heart. So, as we're encouraging you on this deeper journey, remember that growing in peace means growing in Christ, repenting, treasuring, and trusting. Now, Meg, she did a lot of work helping us understand that anxiety reveals important things about what's going on underneath the surface. So, in your handout, that inner man part is what we're talking about. That this is, anxiety is actually a diagnostic tool. It shows us, it exposes our fear, And fear exposes our worship. Anxiety often shows that our worship has strayed from God to something else. We are valuing something more than God and his love and care. Deepak Raju is a pastor, the pastor of biblical counseling at Capitol Hill Baptist, and he says, "My anxiety tells me what I worship and who and what I live for. When I'm anxious, it's not God being mean. It's wonderfully helpful." I almost cringe when I read that because I'm thinking, anxiety, wonderfully helpful? No. My heart does not often think of anxiety in those terms. But knowing what I worship and live for is so important. God often reveals that we are relying on something that was never ultimately designed to satisfy us. We were created for dependence on God, and that means our hearts were designed to move in loving affection and obedience and enjoyment of God in every moment. We are made to be near God and one with him. His purposes are to be our purposes. And when we walk in step with the Holy Spirit, we will bear the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is peace. So we're going to start by talking about repentance. If you are new to spiritual terminology, this might be a confusing word, and here's a brief definition. Repentance is turning from sin by embracing Jesus as your Savior. Repentance fundamentally means you're seeing things from God's perspective more clearly. You're looking at it from his point of view. You're recognizing that life is not about you or your comfort and convenience and success. Knowing the true God exposes our own sin and selfishness. And therefore, knowing God, truly knowing him and drawing near to him, requires repentance. So I'm going to give you a brief example of what this looked like in my life this past week. I took a little break from working on this talk, and I did pause and notice that I was feeling a little anxious. I was wondering if this would really be helpful. I was wondering if I would do a good job. I was wondering what you all would think of me and if I would connect well with you. And the Bible calls this, by the way, fear of man, and it is a huge root of anxiety. And so I don't think I had actually kind of closed the gap. I noticed the feeling and named it, but I hadn't closed the gap to God by turning to God in repentance. And I decided in this break that I was watching a documentary on India, and it was gorgeous footage. And it was talking about the beginning of India, and there was a camera that was spanning over the whole Indus River Valley. It was gorgeous. It's where India got its name. And as the camera kept rolling, it went over the ruins of ancient civilization that had existed for over four millennia. It took my breath away to think about how small and insignificant I am in the grand scheme of things. And then I had a friend remind me that even though I am so small, and in two generations no one will even remember my name, the God who created me knows every hair of my head. And he knows when one falls to the ground, and he's numbered every one of my days, and nothing happens to me apart from his perfect care. This perspective, pulling back, I was thinking about God's purposes over millennia and how tiny I am within that plan, and yet how great his care is, helped me to repent. I deserve death and hell, and yet one day soon, the suffering of this life with all its pain and uncertainty and anxiety will be over, and I will be with Jesus forever. And that is such good news. That's what repentance does. It changed my perspective about this thing that I was concerned about, and it reorders what we love. It's not wrong to want to be helpful to you. It's not even wrong for me to kind of want you to like me. But when it rules me, and when I'm more focused on it than I am on what God wants to do, and if I'm more focused on what you think of me than what you think of God because of what I say, I'm sinning. And that perspective, that bigger perspective, that pulling back, knowing who God is, helped me to get there. Now, it does sound a bit strange to talk about repentance at an anxiety workshop, but we want you to know that repentance is a gift. Don't dread it. It means you are drawing near to God and coming to see his power and his resources and his kindness. Repentance exposes us, but it also reveals God. It's not meant to shame you. It's meant to give you the perspective you need, that you are not alone in the struggles that you face. I want you to listen to this verse from Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, In repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. When you become a Christian, you come to God, this Holy One. It mentions it right there. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, and by extrapolation, the Holy One that ever existed, the only Holy One. When you come to this Holy God, repenting of your sin and resting from your own efforts to justify yourself. So it's right there in the verse, in repentance and rest. Well, rest from what? We're turning from our sin, we're embracing our Savior, and we're resting from our efforts that we believe could justify us to God. You are saved from God's wrath by confessing your rebellious, selfish commitment to do things your own way in your own strength. We do not have the capacity to obey God's law and be saved. We need Jesus, who perfectly obeyed God and sacrificed himself to be our substitute, and who rose from the dead to prove his victory over sin and death. Now, once you make that decisive turn, there is a moment in life where you make a decisive decision. I am no longer pursuing my own selfish, rebellious course, and I am pursuing this God of grace, who I do not come to by working for him, but I am coming to by resting from my efforts, knowing that they earn me nothing with this great God. It is all what he gives me. He gives me a new heart that has faith to believe in his perfect substitute in Jesus. Now, so we make that decisive turn, but then we still need to repent every day. You will continue to recognize where your habits lead you toward valuing other things above God and toward wanting your own way. So that means we come to faith in Christ by repentance, and we walk in Christ day by day by repentance. So those anxious feelings that you have are an invitation. They are a very compelling invitation to remember who God is and what he has created you for. But how do you repent of a feeling? Anxiety is a notoriously difficult emotion to avoid. So how do we repent of something that doesn't seem to be directly under our control? It's like telling somebody to stop crying. It just doesn't work. Instead of focusing primarily on the feeling of anxiety, we want to see what's driving the anxiety. We want to examine and repent of the controlling loves and false worship and thoughts and beliefs that lead us away from love to God. So it's really a manifestation. This feeling of anxiety is a manifestation of our hearts turning from God, desiring something more than God. We're going to give you a few minutes. We're going to have a few minutes to do this. I'm so thankful to do some heart work in this very area. We will not ask you to share your answers or discuss them with your neighbor. But we are going to help. We really want you to kind of sit and process just for a few minutes before you have to rush off to get the kids and get lunch and all the other things that are on your agenda this afternoon, to really internalize some of the things that we've heard from God's word. As you do that, we're going to ask you to think about two primary areas. Meg's already touched on one of them, and the first is idolatry. The second is unbelief. And these two things go hand in hand. When we give our hearts to something other than God, which is idolatry, we are also ignoring or forgetting or simply refusing to believe something about God and his character, and that's unbelief. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard the saying that John Calvin coined, that our hearts are like a factory of idols. We're constantly generating something other than God to put our hope and trust in. But here's the thing. Since we are idol factories, we are also fear factories. We actively generate new fears all the time. I was not a very fearful child, and I thought, I will be completely fearless by the time I reach, you know, my 40s and 50s. I could not have been further more wrong. The older I got, the more I realized I had to fear. I had to fear in the sense of, I've got things that I love that I don't want to lose. And so we generate new fears. Our fears, sometimes I feel like my fears multiply like bunnies. We keep looking to new places for security and comfort and trust because we fear that all these other things will fail us. It's like diversifying your assets. You don't put all your eggs in one company. You diversify them. So if one fails, you're still okay. That's what we do with our lives. We spread our affections around a lot of different ways so that if this doesn't work, well, this is okay. And God is nowhere in the picture. Now, this is also really important, because this is why you can be so anxious when everything is going well, because you have so much to lose. What if it goes away? I've got it right now, but it could go away like that. So listen to how theologian Michael Reeves ties idolatry to unbelief, or to distortions of who God himself is. John Calvin said that the sinful human mind is like a perpetual factory of idols, meaning that we are all constantly distorting the nature of God in our minds, making the Father of lights out to be far less than he is and devilish. In fact, this tendency is the very source of all spiritual coldness. For when we suspect that God is like a Stalin or a Hitler in the sky, of course we run from him. Now, anxiety feels more like heat, more like a fever than coldness. It feels like you are burning up with panic and fear. But in the heat of that painful feeling, we go cold to God. We go completely blank because we are unconvinced of his care and power and love. We don't know if he will really do good to us. And we're really scared to accept his definitions of happiness and peace if they contradict our own. Now, Meg gave us some questions, and I'm going to briefly repeat them so that, and you'll have them in your handout, about how to recognize idolatry. What dominates your thoughts? Where does your mind go when you're sitting at a stop sign and the kids are quiet in the back and you don't have the radio on right before you fall asleep? Where does your mind gravitate to? If only this is okay, I'll be okay. If I have this, life is worth living. If I don't have this, life is really not worth living. I mean, I'm thinking of my own stuff right now. I've got my stuff that I know tempts me to believe. If I don't have that, what's the point? And it's not God. I really wish it was. But I know that I have to come with my real answer to God, not just my right answer, so that he can change me. What are the cares that have become too big? It's right to care about your health and your children and getting married or having a great marriage. But when when you start wanting those good things too much, you tip over the edge into wanting them more than you want God, or wanting in the wrong timing, or insisting that they happen now. What are the good things that have become necessities? Where do you say, I must have this? Where do you trust yourself more than you trust God? And where do you insist on your definitions of good and happiness more than God's? All right, so let those rumble around. We'll have some time to work on those in a minute. Let's talk about unbelief. We're not going to talk about this for very long, but there's a story about R.C. Sproul that I'm going to share with you as an example. He had a woman who was in her 40s that came to him, and she said, this is really hard for me to talk about, but I really need help. And so I'm willing to open up and share what's going on. This woman had had an abortion in her 20s, and she said, I have begged God for years to forgive me. I know that it was wrong, and I have grieved over this, and I am begging God, would he please forgive me? And I feel so guilty, and my life hasn't changed in the sense of this has a hold on me. And he looked at her, and he said, you need to repent. And she goes, no, you don't understand. I've done that. Like, every day of my life, I've done that over and over. And he said, you need to repent. And she's getting really upset at this point. She goes, no, you don't understand. You're not listening to me. I don't know what else to do. And he said, ma'am, you don't need to repent of having an abortion. God's forgiven you. There is no sin that God will not forgive those who come to him for. You need to repent of not believing God's word that says when you ask him for forgiveness, he forgives you. Don't repent of the sin. Repent of the unbelief. And he took her straight to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. I have to do this too, because I can really get in a wallowing place. And the worse I feel about it, the better I think I'm doing that repentance. And there's a sense that grief is right and good over our sin. But if we do not turn and say, but Father, I know I will honor you best by believing your word, that what you say is true, that you forgive those who repent, then I'm staying stuck. I do want to point out, I wish we had more time to talk about this, that guilt over something in your past, if it's left unresolved, will lead to anxiety in the future. Can you see how guilt over an abortion would say, what if God doesn't give me children? What if he gives me children but something terrible happens to them? What if something happens to one of them? So this guilt in the past that is not processed biblically through the gospel will lead to anxiety in the future. And that's why I want to beg you. don't carry guilt around. God did not design our souls to pull the weight of guilt around every day. It will lead to anxiety and a lot of other things. One Puritan author puts it this way: the greatest unkindness you can do to God is to refuse to believe that he loves you. He is not aloof and uncaring. Now, when you look for unbelief, this can happen in a lot of ways, but I think there's two foundational places you need to look for unbelief. It's God's sovereignty and God's goodness. We're going to talk more about those. But when you see a promise in God's word, you want to know that you can really claim it for your own. That's sometimes my biggest problem. I'm not sure I understand what the promise is or to who it's for or if I qualify for it. So I'm like, I don't think I'm just disbelieving it, but I don't understand how it works well enough to say, this is mine. So I want to encourage you. Many of you are here at Mount Vernon. You're in a great church. Others of you are in other good churches. Fight to understand what the promises are, and then ask God to strengthen your faith to believe his promises and to live as if they are true, because they are. I put this quote in your handout: instead of being full of fear, turn away from your unbelief and ask for the gift of faith. The Spirit will use your repentance to shift your desire for control and your fear that you don't have it into a willing submission to God's redemptive plan in your life. So as you embrace the encouragement of repentance, I want you to remember that this is a lifestyle. Many people are tempted to think, I repented of anxiety this morning, and I'm still fighting it. I must not have really meant that repentance. I'm a failure. I'm still struggling. I must not love God. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. This is what anxiety does. We just it gets bigger and bigger as we extrapolate. Okay, I want to say this. That line of thinking can be really self-focused, and it will only produce more anxiety. You do need to repent moment by moment as you continue to focus your heart on God, and that is okay. You are breaking a habit. You are learning how to turn from a perpetual habit of anxiety and fear to a habit of, I will trust God. And that sometimes that initial process means moment by moment coming back to the Lord. So embrace repentance as a joyful invitation from your wonderful Heavenly Father to process your sin with him. You cannot deal with this apart from the Lord. He's the only remedy. When in doubt, repent. Now, what does repentance look like practically? I'm going to be really brief here. I do love Psalm 32. I love Psalm 51 too, but Psalm 32 is beautiful. It really helps me kind of slow down, and it ends in such a beautiful place. It ends in joy. I wish we could had 45 minutes just to talk about Psalm 32. But when you're thinking about repentance from anxiety, first thing is to slow down. Anxiety speeds things up. What if you start rolling? Slow down and name it. Name what you love. Confess to God and turn to new thoughts and actions from his word that express your trust in the Lord. The more specific that you can be, the more you will change. Now, there is an interesting dynamic here. Recognizing the sinfulness of something does not automatically make you stop wanting it. You ever notice that? Confession is absolutely necessary, but it's just the beginning. You must continue the process by treasuring and trusting the Lord. When we treasure God, we move from I shouldn't want this thing so much to I don't want this thing so much. There are things in my life that I still want that I know are insignificant and sometimes compete with the purposes that God has for my life. But I'm better than I was 10 years ago. So much better. So much better in the sense of I turn to the Lord more quickly. I choose to believe his promises. I'm convinced that he really does forgive me when I ask for his forgiveness. So we want I shouldn't want this to move to I don't really want this at the level and intensity that I used to, because I am treasuring God, just like Meg said. I am treasuring Christ, and he can never be taken away. So you will not grow in peace without growing in your love and affection for God. And you won't grow if you simply by looking at yourself. Self-discovery is not the path to freedom from worry. We must know God in his word. Sin bends us in on ourselves. Martin Luther coined the phrase, the curvitas in se. It's curving in on yourself. This is what sin does. We bend in and our needs, our perspectives, our lack of resources dominate our thoughts. God alone can unbend us from that sin that sucks us into an airless vacuum where nothing but our own thoughts is kind of echoing around. So don't let repentance get stuck in self-focus. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. We will never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to our soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. I love that. Okay, we're going to talk about treasuring and trusting. These things go very closely together, so we're going to talk about them together. Treasuring is filling our soul with the beauty and truth of who God is from his word. It means responding to that beauty that we see and trusting God's revelation more than we trust our own thoughts and feelings. That was a huge changing turning point for me when I realized I was trusting my own thoughts and feelings more than I was trusting God's word when I was anxious. So trust is actively responding to God's character and transferring your faith from idols and yourself to God. Romans 8:6 is, there's lots of places we could have gone, but I love Romans 8:6 for this. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. And if you want to turn to Romans 8, you don't have to, but I'm going to read a few verses before and after. So this is Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. These verses point to a fundamental orientation of our heart that then drives a mindset. The heart orientation starts first, and then the mindset follows it. Paul is contrasting being in the flesh to being in the spirit. Now, being in the flesh means that we're focused on our ungodly self-centeredness. We're living for ourselves. Being in the spirit means that God has awakened our soul to the reality of our sin before the holy God who created us, and we are no longer looking to ourselves or our performance to earn favor with God or try to pay him back for our sin. So being in the Spirit really means that we've embraced what God has done for us in Jesus. So when we place our faith in Jesus, God exchanges our sinfulness for Christ's righteousness, and he adopts us into our family. And the Holy Spirit, who is God, the third member of the Trinity, leads us into all righteousness. I love that description. The Holy Spirit leads us into all righteousness, and he reveals the mind of God to us through the word of God. So once we become Christians, we're following the Holy Spirit and we're submitting to his control instead of following our flesh. This is how, this really captured me because I started thinking about what does it mean to set the mind on the Spirit? Because I really want life and peace. So what is setting the mind on the Spirit really mean? Here's what John Stott says. It is to make the things of the Spirit the absorbing object of our thoughts, interests, affections, and purpose. God and his purposes preoccupy us. God drives our ambitions and the concerns which engross us and how we spend our time and energies, what we concentrate on and what we give ourselves up to. I love that. In order to be absorbed, engrossed, taken up with the things of the Spirit of God, we must know God. All right, I'm looking at the time, and I'm navigating here for just a minute. Here's what I want to say, and then we're going to do a few practical tools, and then we'll be done. We've got in 5 minutes. When you think about setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, I want you to consider that the first way that, an initial way that I think you need to start is by pouring out your heart to the Lord. I get this from Psalm 62:8. I love this. This is what our God wants us to do. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Meg said it, and I believe it is so true. Our emotions are designed to move us to engage with God, every single one of them, including anxiety. And when we have a God who welcomes us to pour out our hearts to him, we are moving toward treasuring him and trusting him. Pouring out your heart to God is fundamentally a way that you are saying you are trustworthy. Think about it in a human relationship. You would not pour your heart out to anybody that you did not consider trustworthy. That is what you're doing with God. It's an expression of your trust in him. Okay, so that's one brief way to begin to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Here's some practical ways, some more practical ways to do that after you've poured out your heart to the Lord. I want you to think about these two. I'm going to mention them, and then I'm going to talk about some ways they misfire, because none of these are going to be new to you. You're going to say, yep, I've heard that one before. And I also want to tell you how they kind of misfire and get us off track. So I'm going to talk about that. And I'm going to remind you that none of these tools will give you instant peace. This is a journey of trust. And as you know God and you're joining him wholeheartedly as he changes you, you can grow in your experience of peace. Okay, first one is scripture memory. Not a surprise here, right? I want you to think about scripture memory not as thought control, but as a conversation with a real person who really cares. You're responding to God's word, his holy word. It's not a mantra. It's not a magic incantation. It's meant to help order your heart to follow God by faith. So that's the first one. Second one, study God. Embrace the reality of God's character, especially his sovereignty and goodness. Actively respond to what you read in the Bible and what you read in books based on the Bible. Now, here's how this can go wrong. Sometimes I feel stuck. I open my Bible. I'm ready to connect with God. I want to study his character. And my heart feels as hard as a rock. I am unmoved by what I'm reading, and I feel stuck. And at that moment, I've learned to stop and pray. Beg God to move your heart, to change you, to melt you, to give you faith, to see the beauty that's there, to connect and see that he is the most real thing in the universe. He's far more real than anything we can see with our eyes. This is a prayer that God will answer. I don't know his timing. It will not be immediately, most likely. But he will soften your heart as you ask him as you keep pursuing the means of grace. It doesn't mean, Lord, please soften my heart, and then we go watch Netflix. It means we stay there. God, soften my heart. Please, please do this. I'm going to keep reading, not because I have a warm fuzzy, but because I know this is the place that you're going to bless me and speak to me in your word. So we're not at the mercy of our feelings. We don't wait to have the feelings to obey. We put ourselves in the means of grace, and we obey, and we pray for God to change the feelings. This also means you need to be part of a good church. I've already mentioned that. Be a part of a church that holds the word of God high and that provides shepherds to you that can help you understand God's word. Number four, remember that when you are truly treasuring God, it doesn't mean that those anxious feelings will immediately go away. No emotion is like a light switch. But you are growing as you diligently savor and treasure God. It will take time for your body and your mind to stop reacting to and rehearsing the lies that you have been harboring, maybe for years. And this gets to the element that anxiety can be a habit that's very difficult to break. But it is possible. Okay, I'm going to say the last two things about fighting pride. There is an unmistakable link that's interesting between pride and anxiety. 1 Peter 5:7, it's one of the verses in your handout. I can talk to you more about that. There's some resources that are so good. Don't underestimate this one. The more I realize that my gifts, my abilities, my knowledge, how small it is, not in a, oh, I'm no good way, but God is so great kind of way, the more I'm like, you know what, if anything good happens, it will be from God. It will not be because of me. And there's a lot of peace there. There's a lot of peace there. Finally, don't hide from the family of God. Anxiety can make you want to run away far, far away, where no one can see that you are a mess and that you can't stop crying. I have been there. But don't hide from the very comfort God has extended to you in the body of Christ. If you don't have a church home, please come and visit here at Mount Vernon. Your vulnerability will encourage others, and they will know how to pray for you. This is a very practical way that you can fight the pride that fuels anxiety. All right, I am glad that we've got just a few minutes. Take a deep breath and pull out. Which color is it? I think it's not the repenting of, it's the yellow one. Take out your yellow one. And I'm going to pray for us in about 13 minutes. It'll be right at 11:30. I want you to take a moment, and I want you to think back to a moment recently when you've had a flash of anxiety or a season of anxiety. So try to get something particular in your mind. And once you get there, I want you to start thinking about, so for example, I've worked with several women who are really, really afraid of vomiting in public. That's been the thing. And that may not be yours. I hope it's not. It's really not a fun thing because you just think, that's not under my control. That could happen at any minute. So one of the things that you want to do is take that, like, okay, I'm afraid of getting sick where people can see me. I mean, that's terrible. Okay, and not in a snarky way, but if I was sitting with you, I might say, okay, then what? Well, then people are watching me, and it'll be terrible. Yeah, that's true. They would definitely watch, and it would be terrible. But then what? Then I'll know I'm a failure, that I can't control myself. Then what? Well, then I'll have to go home, and I'll have to tell my boyfriend, or I'll have to tell my husband that I couldn't even make it through the grocery store without panicking and throwing up, or even not throwing up and just leaving. Then what? Then he won't love me anymore. Well, we're getting a lot closer to the root issue. Does that make sense? Or so I could, there's lots of examples I can use, but I feel anxious because I love this thing. I love not getting sick at the grocery store. Okay, that's fine. But what's underneath that? Why does that matter? Because other people are watching me, because other people's evaluation might influence my husband, and I've got to have my husband's love and attention and affection and approval. If I don't have that, life's not worth living. That's what we're trying to get to. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to give you a few minutes to do that. And then we will conclude very briefly. And if you have questions, we'd love for you to stay and just to continue to let this sink in. So let me pray for us. Father, you tell us that the righteous shall live by faith. We know we are not righteous in ourselves. We know that righteousness comes by believing your word. It comes. We become righteous by believing your promise of a Savior who can reconcile us to yourself. Thank you that you tell us that this is faith. It's how we enter the Christian life, and it's how we walk it. Help us to grow in peace as we grow in Christ by repenting, treasuring, and trusting. And I pray for this time right now with these women that they will pray. They will ask you to reveal what's in their heart. They will think about the questions that we've offered, and that they'll get a little bit more clear on the thing that might be driving their anxiety, a good thing that's become too big and has eclipsed you. We love you, Father. Thank you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.